Thank you for the warm welcome given to us, my wife and I. We are very happy to be here. We bring you greetings from the congregation back in Malaysia and our sister congregation led by our young pastor, Pastor Erlen, who is known also to Pastor Mrs. Clevenger, who came to us. They kindly came to us, which did us much good, and we have enjoyed the fellowship. And probably because of that, because of knowing them first before we came, we feel more at ease, we feel at home. And since meeting a number of people in this church here, we feel that we have much in common, and we are very glad to see that on your board there, the missions board, you have people whom you pray for, and we would ask that you pray for us. You do not have to put our picture there, we are so very fearful. And in fact, if you checked out our website, the two websites, the church website as well as my electronic magazine, The Gospel Highway, you will discover that I do not put up my picture. The reason being that we have to practice some level of precaution there. If our picture is circulated too widely, then we are easily identified. And we go to certain places where we bring the gospel, and we do not want the gospel to be easily hindered. Some friends, in fact, not just one, but a few friends have asked, why is it that each time we declare where we are going only the day before we leave? So why didn't you tell us a week or a month in advance? So they mean well, they say they can then plan and then adjust their plan for us or for their own travels to our part of the world. So we have to explain that if we let our plans be known too early, then others, the enemies of the gospel, can plan also to hinder our movement. So these are just little precautions here and there that we take. So for that reason, we don't publish our pictures freely everywhere. Of course, if they search, they will still find, but we just do not want to hand information on a platter to those who have no right to know those information. So roughly, that is the reason. And if you can pray for us, because the years are flying past, we have been there slightly over 30 years, and from the human point of view, there seems to be so little advance of the gospel, and yet at the same time, we want to be thankful to God for what has been accomplished. Lives have been changed, a few congregations have been planted, and the surrounding nations have the gospel going forth. And recently we have the joy of having one church in one part of Indonesia, which is a large nation, one part of Indonesia on the island of Borneo constituted. So in Malaysia itself, there's much work to be done, and in the surrounding nations as well. So God has led us to be privileged to be of some help to the brethren in the surrounding countries of not only Indonesia, but also Myanmar, Nepal, Sri Lanka, Hong Kong as well. So sometimes we have deliberately limited ourselves from doing too much. So it is a matter of balancing between stretching ourselves and be used by the Lord, trusting in Him, and at the same time to be wise and not to overstretch ourselves. So that is that balance we try to maintain. But the Lord is good. He has enabled us thus far. And I mentioned during the conference that when Spurgeon gives us the Spurgeon has said that when God gives us the burden, He will give us the strength. And this is what we have found thus far. So do pray for us. We have our peculiar difficulties in that part of the world serving the Lord. At the same time, we have known the Lord's answer to prayers. So this is just a short greeting from our two congregations in the Kuala Lumpur area. Now let us come to God's Word, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. And the book of Hosea is found immediately after the longer book of Daniel. If you can find the book of Daniel, you will be able to find Hosea after that. Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, Let me read to you verse 1 to verse 11, the whole of that chapter. Hosea chapter 6, starting from verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they are transgressed. They transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So read God's word before we come to the message. We pray. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow our hearts before you in worship. We worship the living and the true God revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. We give you thanks that this living and true God, who created the heavens and the earth, who has given us life, continues to deal graciously with your people. We give you thanks for salvation found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, God, that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, without which none of us will be saved. And as we come to your word, we desire, God, to be reminded afresh that just as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit, who first inspired the writing of the Bible, will speak to us as the Bible is opened up to us. We pray, God, that your Spirit will give us understanding of the truth, give us conviction of the truth, and give conversion to those who are those found to be outside your kingdom. We pray for your people to be strengthened, for us all to draw near to you, that we will be used by you in this generation. So magnify the name of Jesus Christ in our midst, for we pray all this in his name. Amen. As I prayed about what should be the passage to preach from, I decided to do the easier thing. In recent days, I have been covering the minor prophets in our church back home, and we are currently on the book of Hosea. And while the way, I have been looking through the book as well, because I have to guide our brethren back home as they continue the series of studies. And so I thought, while this series of studies is still fresh on my mind, I would deliver this passage to you. And we believe that God's word, when opened up and blessed by the Holy Spirit, will edify God's people anywhere, anytime. Therefore, I have no qualms about using this passage. We come to Hosea chapter 6. And this passage teaches us basically the lesson that there should be true repentance before God. And there is such a thing as true repentance versus false repentance. True repentance will be very similar to false repentance when we look at it superficially, just as a true note will be quite similar to the fake note until we take the fake note, the money that we have in our hand and perhaps scan it under an electronic scanner of some sort, or if you're expert in this field of money, then you will be able to tell as you examine more closely. But for an average person picking up a fake note, he would have difficulty telling it from a false note, and often the fake note passes for the true, and we must therefore be very careful if we do not want to be cheated. And in the case of repentance, the danger is not so much we cheat the church, that can happen, but if we can cheat ourselves as well. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul warns us about false repentance versus true repentance. And let me read to you verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So you see now, there is godly repentance. Huh? There is godly sorrow. Then there is the sorrow of the world, which is false repentance. They must be very similar to one another superficially. Otherwise, why should the Apostle Paul warn us and contrast the two? If they are so different, then there is no need for us to warn us. And we come to this passage of Hosea chapter 6. We come to realize here that this message concerns sincere repentance and insincere repentance. Now, what causes insincere repentance to happen, and what are the consequences? Now, we would learn from this passage that a perverse theology will manifest itself in perverse acts of worship. Remember that Israel and Judah were the covenant people of God. And although the prophet Hosea was sent to preach to the northern nation of Israel, what was preached to the northern nation of Israel applied to the southern nation of Judah as well. And we come to realize that Hosea was directing his message not only to Israel, but also to Judah. And who, therefore, are the Israel and Judah of the New Testament age? And if you know a little of the Bible's teaching, you'll know that God still has his Israel on this earth. We are the Israel and the Judah of God in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us so, that the New Covenant, the language of the New Covenant spoken by Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, is being applied to the church today. And Jeremiah uses the names of Israel and Judah. So that is Hebrews chapter 8 for those who want to look deeper into that. And therefore, we must understand that when God addressed this message to the Israel and Judah of the Old Testament, there is this lesson to us to be drawn for the church today. A perverse theology will manifest itself in perverse acts of worship. We who call ourselves God's people engage in acts of worship. But the way we worship, the way we live out our Christian life, will be determined to a great extent by our beliefs. So a perverse theology will therefore affect the way we live as Christians, the way we worship God. So there are three sections that I want to cover this morning. And in the first section, I want to give a brief summary leading to this passage, which is Hosea chapter 6. This summary is necessary because we believe that a passage must be looked at in context, and therefore we have to set the context. Now, Hosea was called upon God to be a prophet to this northern nation of Israel. Israel had been divided into two after the days of King Solomon. Remember, the nation was united at first. Saul was the king. Then he was replaced by David, the man after God's own heart. Then David was replaced by Solomon. And Solomon, after his death, was replaced by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam was not a very wise young man. He listened to the younger counselors. Now, this is not to put down the young people in our church. We want to encourage them. But we encourage them by not only saying nice things, positive things. We have to give them warnings as well. This is for their good. It is to train them, to prepare them for the hostile world that we are living in. And Rehoboam was not wise. He listened to his young counselors instead of the older counselors who had grown up with his father Solomon. And because he listened to the young counselors who were lack experience and were full of fire in their heart, Rehoboam decided to act rashly against those who had problems with his with the government of the church at that time. And so the nation split into two. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took 10 tribes away and leaving 2 tribes in the south. And we are saying it in a rough manner because, rightly speaking, 2.5 tribes remained in the south and the other half tribe of Manasseh was also in the north. But roughly speaking, 10 tribes were in the north and 2 tribes were in the south. The northern nation continued to use the name Israel because more tribes were there. And sometimes the name Ephraim was used after the name of the largest tribe. So in this passage, we are going to see the name Ephraim and Israel used interchangeably. Of course, in the Old Testament, occasionally the name Israel continued to be used in reference to all 12 tribes together. The context will determine how that word is used. But as a general rule, after the time of Solomon, the name Israel and Ephraim are used interchangeably in reference to the 10 northern tribes. Then Judah was used in reference to the southern nation. Israel had bad kings most of the time, and the prophets and the priests were also bad. They led the nation astray. What happened to the good people? When the nation split into two, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the nation astray by creating 2 altars, one in the northern city of Dan and one in the southern city of Bethel, the godly people could not stand it, and many of them migrated to the south to join their brethren, to live there, to worship there, much like the Pilgrim Fathers could not stand it in Europe, in Britain and in this Netherlands, and so they sailed to practice their religion freely in this part of the world. So you see now they escaped, they went down south. So in a sense, the 10 tribes were represented in the southern nation of Judah throughout. But what happened is the northern nation went further and further astray. But the south was not much better, although they had better kings. And they were therefore able to hold the nation together spiritually for longer. But nevertheless, when the downward slide came, it went further and further. And soon, it was also due for judgment. But Israel was declining faster than the southern nation of Judah. So 3 prophets, 3 of the 12 minor prophets were sent up north. Well, 2 of them were from there, and they preached. And then 1 was sent up north to preach to them. And we are dealing with Hosea. What is this man, Hosea, like? You see, the inspiration of Scripture is such that the person chosen by God to write his word was never turned off like a machine. Instead, the Holy Spirit inspired the person by using his personality and by using the circumstances of the time. Take, for example, Peter was a fisherman, and he might not have high education, but the Spirit of God worked in him, and he wrote the 2 epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter in the New Testament. You see, his style of writing is somewhat coarse compared to the way Paul writes, who writes in a more polished way. And that is to be expected, because Peter, with his background, would write in his rather abrupt manner. But nevertheless, he was speaking truth. Truth that comes from God. God is the actual author. But Peter's personality was not suppressed. His ability, the circumstances that he was faced with, was not suppressed. God used the circumstances and his personality to write those 2 epistles. When we look at the Apostle Paul, he was raised up as a Pharisee. He was highly trained. He was trained under the well-known professor in Jerusalem by the name of Gamaliel. And you therefore see that he writes in his analytical way, and he expounds doctrine in such elaborate way. And you see, God used him. So his personality was not suppressed. The circumstances of the time was used as well. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, pour forth his heart and tell them of the circumstances under which he came to them. See, and how he was received by them. So the words he used, the tone he used, you see, the language, the words that he used, all reflects his personality and the circumstances of the time. So inspiration does not turn the writer of the scriptures into a robot, whereby the person is, button is pressed and then he just utter God's word like a machine. No, he's not a machine. God uses the man and the circumstances of the time. Why labor on this point? Insofar as Hosea is concerned, we want to take note that from his writing, we can work backwards and see what the man was like. And this is the man that God is using. So from his writing, we get an idea of the personality of the man and the circumstances of the time. And among the many things that can be drawn out from his writing concerning this person, see, I just want to point out that this was a young man about to get married, and he had he was a family man, a man who was looking forward to find a godly wife and together raise up a godly children. And why do we say that? You see, what are the indications? And of course, if we continue along this line too far, we would not be able to cover today's message. But we have to quickly finish this point by noting that in chapter 11, verse 1, we have the indication that this was a man who loved the family, and he was looking forward to setting up such a family. So in chapter 11, verse 1, for example, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And in verse 4, it says, "I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." So Hosea was not going to be a father who just left the feeding of the children to his wife and say, "I just earn a living, and then here's the money. You go and take care of the family." No, he would take part together with his wife to take care of the family. He would be involved in baby feeding the baby. And you see, here is a family man, a man who loved the family. But God had a different plan for him from what he wanted for himself. While he was looking for a godly wife, God said, "You go and marry this harlot, this woman known to everyone in the locality, this woman by the name of Gomer." And it must have shocked Hosea to hear this command from God. And perhaps much like Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham must have been thrown into turmoil, trying to determine whether he had heard correctly, whether he had understood God's word correctly. And when Hosea was clear that it was God's will that he married this harlot, he went forward in obedience to marry her. And Gomer at that time appeared to have stopped her prostitution, for at least for that period of time, because when Hosea went to get her, to propose to her, she was in her father's home. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we are told, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So he had to go through the normal procedure of proposing to her, asking permission from the father, and then married her. And the family seemed to be coming along fine, although that woman might have an ugly past and a bad reputation in town. But nevertheless, she seemed to have changed. So Hosea obeyed God, married her. And they have three children, and they might have children later on, but at this point in his life, three children were born to him. And God intended his life to be a message to the people. So if you want to serve the Lord, you have to be sure that to be prepared that your life will be used by God as a message to others. So we preach the gospel by words, but we preach also by our life. We don't want to deny the gospel by our life. So here, Hosea was going to be more than that. He was not just going to set an example, but it will be a reflection of the message also. It will be a parable of the message that God intended for his people, the nation of Israel. So the first child born was a son, which was to be named Jezreel. And if you look at verse 4 there, the name Jezreel means God will scatter. So this was the message to the people of God. God will scatter them. So Assyria was going to come down to conquer the nation and scatter the people until they disappear from the face of the earth. Disappear in the sense that as an identifiable nation, that will be no more. Instead, they will be dispersed among the various nations. They will intermarry with the people, and soon they lost their identity. So that would happen to the northern nation of Israel. God was going to scatter them. So name your son Jezreel. God will scatter. So as this prophet brought his son forward, as Isaiah brought his son out to preach, so here Jehoshaphat brought his son out to preach, his name will be Jezreel. So when people ask, oh, is that your son? Say, what is his name? His name is Jezreel. God will scatter. And he will perhaps use that as the launching pad to preach the gospel, that God is going to scatter this nation. See? And then the second child born was a girl who was named Lo Ruhama, verse 6. And you see there, it means not pitied. What is this? What sort of a father are you to name your daughter not pitied? Are you not going to love your daughter? But Hosea was going to use this as a message to the nation of Israel that the nation had lost the right to be pitied by God. The nation was going to receive the due judgment for its sin. Then there was a third child that was born, another son, and he was going to be named Lo-Ami, as you can see in verse 9. And this time the name means not my people. Why name your son not my people? Is he not your son? Are you not going to love him? Hosea was going to be able to say, God is going to disown us as a nation. We are not going to be his people anymore. We have taken pride in the fact that we are God's covenant people, but he's going to disown us. And if it comes to the point that God has to disown us, it means that things are very serious. It's very serious. Huh? So the first three chapters concerns Hosea's life and how he was called by God and how his life and ministry were going to be intertwined, that his family life was going to be a parable, as it were, of the message of God to the nation of Israel. And so far, so good. We have covered the first section concerning the background. And then that leads us very quickly to the immediate context. Along the way, starting from chapter 4, Hosea began to show to the nation of Israel that it has sinned against God. It has disobeyed God. It has committed spiritual harlotry, just as his wife was a harlot. Perhaps along the way, there are indications in these chapters that his wife went astray again, and Hosea had to go and take her home. And here, Hosea was showing by all this that God was pleading with the nation of Israel to repent, to come back to him. But don't get it wrong. God already knew that the nation of Israel had gone beyond the point of being redeemed. The nation of Israel, the northern nation. But why then preach this gospel of repentance? Why call upon them to repent? Because he intended the remnant to be saved. He was intending that there would be some who will be turned around. But insofar as the destruction of the nation, the attack of the nation by Assyria was concerned, it was already fixed. It could not be altered anymore because the nation of Israel have sinned beyond the point of return. See, it's just like when Abraham was given the promised land. He was in the covenant God made with him. See? In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 16, we are told why it is that it would take 430 30 years before his descendants occupied the promised land, it was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God was observing the Amorite tribes, the Canaanites. He was observing them. He was grieved by them. They were sinning against God and sinning and getting worse and worse and worse. And much as God yearned for the people to turn around and to be spared from the judgment that they deserve, the Amorites continued to sin until the point came when God had no choice anymore but to judge the Amorite tribes. And in the economy of God, the judgment of the Amorite tribes corresponded with the time when God will fulfill his promise to the descendants of Abraham. His promise to Abraham, his descendants will be used as the instrument of judgment against the Amorites, and thereby fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the land. So there is such a thing as testing God to the point of no return. You may question in your mind, can that be? Isn't God's love eternal and without limit? It is true, but you must understand it correctly. By definition, God's love is pure. You see, it cannot be mixed with sin. And if he were to accept sin, you cannot call that love anymore. So you must understand that love is pure love. It is eternal, true, but it is not without that qualification that it is to be without sin. Light and darkness cannot mix together. So God is light, in whom is no darkness. Similarly, you ask, isn't God's long-suffering eternal? Of course, it's eternal, but understand it correctly. Eternal in the sense that for as long as you obey him and do his will, you will experience his love eternally. He will never leave you. He will not forsake his people. Wow, what comfort it is to God's people. But don't pervert the understanding of God's long-suffering, because per definition, long-suffering has to resist sin. And when you sin against God beyond the point when he can stand it, when it begins to encroach upon his character, he has to punish. Otherwise, love is no more love. Long-suffering is no more long-suffering. You no longer call that long-suffering. It will be indifference. If God's people continue to sin against him and God does not judge, then it will be indifference. It's no more long-suffering. So we must correctly understand the attributes of God. And therefore, in this second section, we want to take note of how Israel had a perverse theology. And indeed, they engaged in theological reasoning, because in verse 3 of this Hosea chapter 6, we read here that they say, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." They were talking about the importance of doctrine and to be theological, knowing that doctrine will control practice. Well, let us then search doctrine. Let us pursue right theology. While we emphasize the importance of theology, we must also be warned not to have wrong theology. And what is the definition of perverse? It's such a strong term that we are using. We are saying this passage teaches us that a perverse theology will manifest itself in perverse acts of worship and even service. So why? Why use the word perverse? I check up the dictionary and find that, wow, this word is really suitable. It applies to the nation of Israel. And the dictionary definition of perverse is a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. Now, let me repeat so that this becomes clear. Then you see that how it is so appropriate in its use with regard to the nation of Israel at that time. What does it mean to be perverse? What is perversity? What is the meaning of the word perverse? It is a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. You see how appropriate it is to apply this to Israel at that time. For generations, they have been warned by the prophets that they were going astray. They were committing spiritual adultery. They were harlots before God. They were breaking covenant with God. And yet God was long-suffering towards them, bearing up with them, sending the prophets to them. But they were against God's prophets. They were not only jeering at them, but they were even hostile to the prophets, and they began to kill the prophets. And God had tolerated that all these centuries. See? And in Hosea's ministry, you discover that he was bringing forth the judgment of God to them, and he was so intense as a prophet bringing the message of God to them that they were stung. They were stung time and again. And we thought, at last, there's a sign of them turning back. And in chapter 6 here, starting from verse 1, we see indication that perhaps they have repented. They are saying to themselves, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." Actually, they were wrong in their understanding of the love of God. See? So they were saying that if we show repentance, then God will show his love to us. But it seems so right. And I want you to ponder about this point. And before I proceed more to say why it is wrong, but you just ponder about this. Is it not the teaching of the Bible that when we repent, then very soon, very quickly, in 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. And by the way, third day here, that mustn't be linked with the resurrection of Christ. Here it's about healing from disease. It's not about death. Eh? And the Bible often uses numbers like this. Yeah. In 2 days, you'll be revived. On the third day, you'll be walking again. See? And similarly, God will act on the sixth day, on the seventh, then everything will be well. So six and seven, second and third. So numbers are used to just emphasize the point that God will definitely act. He will not delay. So just show repentance, and then he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So they were actually wrong on the love of God. You ponder about what is wrong in this understanding. Then in verse 3, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning." Yeah. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter rain and the former rain to the earth. The nation of Israel was an agricultural country relying on rain. So if the rain did not fall at the right time or with sufficient amount at the right time, they will have problems. And there was this former rain and latter rain. And we have to check up what the latter rain is and what is the former rain. And the latter rain is actually the rain before harvest. Latter, we often think harvest is the main thing, so the latter rain must be after harvest. No. The latter rain is actually the rain before the harvest, you see. And it was needed to cause the ripening of the grain and the fruit that they planted. And that occurred in the spring, around about March or April. Then what about the former rain? The former rain, we thought if harvest is what we look forward to, then the former rain should be before the harvest. But we have learned that the latter rain was not later, but before the harvest. Then the former rain must be after the harvest. And surely enough, that is what happened. When the harvest had been taken in, then they had to prepare the ground for the next planting. And that would be around about October or November of the year. And as they plow, and then they are ready to plow and to sow the seed. The ground had to be softened, otherwise it would be very difficult for them to plow. See? So they had to wait for the timing of the rain and for sufficient rain to come. So, of course, if you have good latter rain and former rain, everything goes smoothly. The seasons go according to what is expected. Occasionally, as has been happening these past recent years, we do not know what's happening to the climate of the world. When you expect hot weather, it turns cold. When you don't expect snow falls heavily. See? And in other parts of the world, there has been flooding, killing many. See? And then earthquakes occur. And then we thought one disaster is over. The next thing is flooding takes place, killing many people. So the climate of the world has changed tremendously, contrary to what we expected. And the nation of Israel thought that everything would go as we expected. If the former rain comes and the latter rain comes, there will be time for harvesting and then time to plow and to sow. Then everything is going smoothly based on what we know God to be. Just like the morning sun will rise, every day after sleeping we awake, we say the sun will rise this morning. As sure as the sun will rise, so sure we will be of the latter rain so that we can harvest, and of the former rain so that we can begin to plow and sow. So that was their theology. They believed that if you show repentance, God will show his love. And that was the understanding of the immutability of God, that God is unchangeable, that as the sun rises every day, so also the rain will fall according to its time, and we will be able to harvest and then plow again. Oh, this is deep theology, the love of God. Make sure you are right on the love of God. Love is not a sentimental feeling, we say. See, the Bible uses the word love, when translated, it says the word is love. But actually in the original Greek, the main word that is often used is agape, the self-giving of God to undeserving people. Then we talk about Philadelphia, the brotherly love, and other forms of love. We want people to understand that agape, God sending his son to this world to save sinners, is agape. We are so undeserving, and yet God gave of his son to save us. We do not want people to wrongly understand love, because the world uses the word love more in the romantic, erotic sense. So we are careful to ensure that they understand. And so here, do we understand the love of God? Oh, we are theologically trained. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. These were people who were keen on knowing right theology. They've studied. We want to have it right. We want to have the right understanding of what it means when we use the word the love of God. So they thought they have it right, but the concept of it is wrong. Then when they talk about the immutability of God, the fact that God does not change, just as the morning comes, the sun will rise, and so also the rain and the seasons will come, and we don't have to worry, because God's blessing is sure. Yeah, he will definitely bless his people. Are we not his covenant people? He will definitely fulfill his part of the covenant. He will bless us. What is wrong? What is wrong? And what is wrong, especially in this two doctrine of the love of God and the immutability of God? Just like we explained earlier, there are those who think that God's love is perfect, and therefore we whatever we do does not matter, because God is love. Therefore, he will overlook our wrong. See, we say, no, you have a perverse understanding of the love of God as taught in the Bible. We say light and darkness cannot mix. God is light in whom there is no darkness. Have you not understood that? Have you not read that? See, so your theology on the eternity and the perfection of God is wrong. It sounded so correct earlier, but actually, when studied properly, when you have the right theology, then you discover that you have a wrong understanding of the love of God. So they were wrong here in thinking that as long as they show repentance, you must show it. So if you show repentance, God will show his love, you see. But what is repentance? You don't just show. Your emphasis has been on the external show of repentance. But is it genuine repentance? See? And if there is genuine repentance, it has to be shown by a change of life. And that is basic. And have you not understood that? That is where many people, they hear the word of God and they are moved by the word of God, and the word of God searches them out. And perhaps in recent days they have trials of various kinds. Perhaps their girlfriend or their boyfriend is leaving them, and then they are so heartbroken, and they come to church and they hear of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are moved and they begin to shed tears. Then here, members of the church who are not careful, you go too quickly to put your arm around this person and say, "Welcome into the kingdom of God, my dear brother." You say, "Praise the Lord, you are safe." Just because he's shedding tears on hearing about the love of Jesus Christ. But wait a moment, examine deeper. You discover that this person is shedding tears only because of his emotion. It is because of his immediate trials that he's facing, that his girlfriend is leaving him, and he has nobody who cared, and nobody seemed to understand him. And he came into church, perhaps to seek solace, and here he hears of the love of Jesus Christ, and his heart was moved, and he began to shed tears. But he had not understood yet that he must break away from his sinful life. He does not understand that repentance means a turning away from sin. See, in your mind, in your heart, in your will, it's not just a mental acknowledgement of sin. No, you must make up your mind that you do not want to live the sinful life anymore. You must be convinced in your heart that you do not want to live that type of life. You must turn around. And someone has explained repentance as you're walking in one direction, you come to realize that you're heading the wrong direction, therefore you stop. But you don't just stop, and you don't just regret over the fact that you are heading the wrong direction. But what you must do now is to turn around and begin walking in the opposite direction. So that is repentance, explained in a simple way. You don't just cry over the fact that you are wrong. You don't cry over the fact that you are hurt. You don't try to seek pity for your suffering, but rather you must turn around and head the right direction. And which is the right direction? And again, the Bible tells us very clearly, we are to come to Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. And how does he save? He has died on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. His blood alone cleanses us of all our sins. So come to him. And the coming, by the way, is not walking to the front. It is not walking the aisle. The coming is not raising your hand to accept Jesus Christ. Some of those who have walked the aisle have truly been converted because their hearts have truly believed in Christ. But the walking to the aisle was so unnecessary. It has misled so many people. They have thought that Christ has done his part of the work of saving sinners. Now it's up to them to contribute to the work Christ has done. So they think that walking to the front is contributing perhaps 10% of their salvation. See? So along the way you discover their lives are therefore not much changed. They are so cocky. They call themselves Christians. And in their thinking, Christ has done 90% of the work of saving me, but along the way, I contributed that 10% of my salvation. Now that is wrong theology. Christ, by his death on the cross, did all that was necessary to save sinners. And so when a sinner is called upon to come to Christ, it is not literally walking to the front of the church. Christ is as much at the back of the church as he is in front. Christ is everywhere. So the coming to Christ, therefore, is not physical action where you do something to contribute to the work of Christ. No, rather it is coming by faith. So when we repent, we turn the opposite direction. Where do we head? We head to Christ. We head to the foot of the cross. We go to Jesus Christ and confess our sins to God. We rest on Christ alone as our Savior. We rest upon his death alone for the atonement of our sins. We rely on his blood alone for the cleansing of our hearts. That is how we are to be saved. And their understanding of the love of God, therefore, was faulty. They did not realize that all these years, the offering of the animal sacrifices were intended to point them to the coming Savior. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Not by any other methods different from us. We turn to Jesus Christ who has already come. They had to look forward to the Savior who was to come. They have to rely on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb of God who was to come. So Abraham was saved by trusting in Christ. Do you know that? Moses was saved by looking to Christ, trusting in him. So the animal sacrifices were intended to turn their eyes to the coming Savior and to rest on that Savior to be saved. And these people had not understood the love of God that way. They had failed to understand that. And their lives, therefore, were not changed. Because if a person were genuinely repentant and come to faith in that Savior who was to come, his life would be different. And similarly today, Christ has already come. Our faith is upon the Christ who has come and who has died, who has risen from the dead, and he's waiting for us in heaven. So how do you live now? If you have genuinely turned in repentance and faith, then there must be a change of life. Prove it, you say, prove it. Is that that important? There are evangelical Christians or preachers who are teaching that faith alone saves. There's no need to look at your subsequent life. You may live as you like. The important thing is you have come to Christ. But we say no. If you really have come to Christ, if your faith is a saving faith, it will be shown by a changed life. But are you saying that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient? You must do certain things to live a holy life in order to be saved? We say no. Please don't misrepresent us. We have not said that. What we have said is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But if that faith is a saving faith, a true faith, if your repentance is genuine repentance, it will be shown by a changed life. We are not saying your changed life is additional work to faith, but rather the good works and the changed life, they are the fruit of genuine faith. Yes, yes. And if there's no change in your life, therefore, I have to question whether you have genuine faith in Christ, whether your repentance is genuine. You say, prove it. It's part and parcel of the teaching of the Bible. You can't study through the Bible without understanding that genuine repentance will lead to a changed life. Saving faith will lead to a changed life. But I need to just confirm this point with just one passage, one passage. And we look at Romans chapter 6. And we are told in Romans 6 these words. We are told in Romans 6 concerning the Roman Christians, how they were saved. We are told in verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So take note first in verse 17, you see. You understood the right doctrine. You became convinced in your heart. And you obeyed. So the total person is turned. It's not just your thinking. It's not yet just the right doctrine. But you must be convinced and convicted in your heart. And your life must change. See? And then verse 18 shows to us that we can see. Others will be able to tell. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. From now on, you want only to live in righteousness. In other words, you want to live a life of obedience to God's law. See, righteous living becomes part and parcel of you, of your life. See? So there's no need to go beyond this passage. We want to proceed to the second point where they were wrong, the immutability of God. They thought that just as the sun rises every morning, the rain will come in its due time. We can expect there to be a good harvest. But wait, you are presuming upon God's love. You are presuming upon his mercy. See? We must understand that while God's character cannot be changed, but he wants his people to understand that to receive his blessing, there are conditions attached. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, yes. But those who are saved must live in obedience to his law. And they have not been living a holy life. They fail to see that God has not changed by so acting. Because all the while, he's not only love, but he's also holy. And his love, when shown in salvation, is what we call mercy. He shows mercy to those who are undeserving. But remember, he's holy at the same time. When his holiness acts upon those who sin against him, that is justice. And we believe that God acts justly, just as he acts mercifully. So when those who profess to be believers continue adamantly to act in sin, to live in sin against God. Surely his holiness has to manifest itself in justice. He will act justly. He has to punish his people for their sin. And they fail to see this. They look at one aspect of God's character. They fail to look at the other aspect. So the immutability of God was, as it were, partial. They closed one eye. They saw, oh, God is unchanging. Unchanging in what way? In his love. As surely as the sun rises every morning, so surely he will bless his people. Hey, you forgot to open the other eyes. Open now and look. Here is the holiness of God. And he always acts justly against those who sin against him. God must be looked at in his totality. You don't just pick and choose what you want to believe and leave out what you do not like. Now, you can't do that with the teaching of the Bible. You can't do that in theology. You don't say, I love theology and I must learn doctrine. But while that is good, you must learn right doctrine. Don't just pick and choose what you want, leaving out what you do not want. So the danger here is with certain people, you compared to other churches or other Christians, set to say they don't have right teaching, they are very shallow in their understanding. So you are privileged, don't be proud. You are privileged to be blessed by God, to have a church where the word of God is taught, where there's ample opportunity to learn right doctrine. But the danger is that along the way, as you listen, you begin to pick what you want and you keep that, and you lift out what you do not want. Then you have wrong theology. Your theology becomes perverse. A perverse theology will manifest itself in perverse acts of worship and service. So now we come to the third section, how God deals with them. And in this verse 4 to verse 11, Hosea now brings God's word to bear on the nation. And he shows forth his own heart. As a father who loves children, but often heartbroken over his children's misbehavior. And in that, he wants to bring the message that God, as the father of the covenant people of God, was heartbroken. And look here, he said, "Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you?" The "oh" is the heart-wrenching "oh." When you hear the word "oh," you know that this is a lament of some kind. It is regret, as it were, of some kind. Yes, saddened, you see. And it is not just one "oh" that we hear here. It says, "Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you?" And so it extends to the southern nation of Judah as well. And the two nations are linked together. See, they are together, the covenant people of God. And it reminds us of the time when David heard of his son Absalom concerning his death. Remember how heart-wrenching it was? Let me read to you 2 Samuel chapter 18. And these were the words of David. And every time I read that passage, I can't help being moved, you see. Because David, while he was king and fought many battles and was a brave man, but he had a heart of a father as well, you see. And here, you look at 2 Samuel chapter 18, if you are able. But otherwise, I'll just read that to you. You see, you look at this verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved when the news came to him concerning Absalom, who had died. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. This king, mighty king, he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I tell you, if you were to read this privately, in secret, I tell you, you might be moved to tears. See, in public, we don't want to, we are interacting with people, we better be more restrained. I tell you, see, this passage will move you to tears, see. And you consider how heartbroken parents have been over their wayward children. If there's just one child who is wayward, you're unhappy, you're angry, and you are concerned, and you have done all that you can for the child, and the child continues in his wayward ways. See? And in secret, often, even after caning the child, and in this country, I wonder whether that is now banned. You see, corporal punishment, even when after punishing your child as you need, or you rebuke him severely in a verbal manner, you see, you go into your study, you go into your room, you shut the door, you cry, you wept, I tell you. And as a father, I have to testify to you that there's more than one occasion when that happened. See, I don't want my children to hear this now, but the point is that, you see, there were times when after disciplining them, you say, your heart breaks. You didn't want to do it. But it had to be done, see. And here, Hosea, in his words, revealed the heart of the Father in God. See, God did not take pleasure in chastising his people, and he was really reluctant to have to fulfill what needed to be done to them, namely the judgment of the nation under Israel and Judah would be taken away by the Babylonians. See, those things were already fixed because the nation, especially of Israel, the northern nation, they have sinned against God. They have gone beyond the point of return. God has to judge. Otherwise, he will be dishonoring himself. No, he must uphold his own honor. God cannot change. He has to be seen to be just as much as he has to be seen to be a God of love. So here, you see now, God utters this word to the people and show to them, see, that all this while you have sinned in two basic ways. First, you have been hypocritical. Second, you have been outwardly, practically wicked. So inwardly, you're so hypocritical. Outwardly, you're so wicked. So in verse 4 to verse 6, we read this word, so starting from verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. See, God's word has come severely judging them. And indeed, through the mouths of Hosea and also previous prophets, God's word had really severely admonished them and rebuked them. And the words would have stung. It would have been difficult to hear. But the fact is that they heard, they felt stung, but after that they continued, see. And here in verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 6, they were not pretending to come to God. They were thinking that if they show repentance, then God will definitely show his love. See, that sort of idea, you see, as long as we show, just show it. See, they were emphasizing on the show of repentance when there was no true repentance in the heart. So God had said, along the way I have admonished you so severely. Along the way I have judged you in various ways. And the judgments were needed because they were as light that flashed, see, that showed forth that God was acting righteously. See? And what has happened all this while? In verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So you see here, your life has not changed. You're so wicked. See, you're so evil in your ways, see, and all the while you're bringing animal sacrifices to the places of worship to worship me. See, I don't want your sacrifices. What I want more is a change of life. Show that you are responding to the word of the prophets correctly. And then you are talking about theology, but I want truth theology, correct theology, not a perverse theology. You must have a proper knowledge of God. And don't just have an intellectual knowledge of God. There must be a heart knowledge of God. Don't know just about God, but you must know God himself. And how may God be known? Personally, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ himself has said, when on earth, no one comes to the Father except through me. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. So you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be converted. You must trust in him alone as your Savior. You must trust in his finished work on the cross to be reconciled with God. Otherwise, your knowledge is a mere head knowledge. You may know right theology, correct theology, but there's no heart knowledge of God. So God is saying, with all your external show of wanting correct theology, have you the true knowledge of God? See, you have external show of religion. You come to church. You carry your Bible. You say pious words. I will pray for you. Pray for me. See, these are pious words. But God has seen through them. They were hypocrites. Hypocritical in their heart. Hidden away from men. But God has seen through. Yes, God is the God whose eyes rove up and down the nation. and he sees into the hearts of men, we must be careful. Don't think that our sins are hidden from God. God has already seen us. And don't look upon sin as just mere external actions. It is even that lack of faith in God, that sin, secret sin against God. Say along the way, that wickedness in our heart, God has already known it. Then their wickedness is in their actions, in their life, is exposed, verse 7 to verse 10. But like man, and in some versions translated Adam, and Adam means man, see. And here, see, like men, see, they transgress the covenant. So as descendants of Adam, you have a fallen nature. And just like anybody else, you keep thinking that you are the covenant people of God. You are the special people of God. When in fact you have been acting like other men, fallen in nature, and you are evildoers, you defile with blood. And look, while coming to church, I want to say church, see, to jolt you a little. See, they were coming to the places of worship, you see. And there, bands of robbers lie in wait for the man. So who were the victim, who were the culprit in this case? We thought we will sympathize with the man who was being robbed. But the word was against the robbers. They were the people of God who were engaged in robbing others. And that is what Hosea is saying to them. You have been robbing people. See? And look, it's all in connection with your acts of worship. These people were going to the places of worship. See? And they come complaining to the priest. And the priest was smiling away and said, okay, I understand you. We'll pray for you. We'll make sacrifices for you. See? But the priests were hand in glove with these robbers. And perhaps they were the mastermind behind these gangs who were robbing people, bringing their goods to the temple. See? These people were on the way to Shechem, their place of worship. And they were along the way involved also in lewdness. What is this lewdness? So the scholars tell us that in those days, there were religious prostitution. There were those who were employed in the temple area, where people committed prostitution in the name of religion. See? That means paganism had invaded them, had infiltrated them. They were officially worshipping Jehovah, but their style of worship, the way of worship, was compromised. They were worshipping pagan gods as well. And not only were they offering animal sacrifices to God, at the same time they were conducting temple prostitution. Prostitutes were there, giving service to those people in the name of their various baals and their various gods, you see. And that was pagan, you see. There was a mixture of the worship of the true God with pagan ways of worship. And if we just lift up the external show of religion and look at the principle involved, you come to realize that it can be applied to us today. It's so shocking, you see. You come to the Far East, you see temples and shrines everywhere under the tree. So to us, when we preach from a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, when we talk about idolatry, we have to begin with literal idolatry. In every Chinese home, for example, you see an altar on which are many idols. People are still bowing down to these idols and burning incense to these idols and offering cakes and food to these idols. See? So we have to begin there and then proceed to the principle. And because the West has been influenced in a beneficial way by the gospel for centuries, yeah, we have benefited from the good that the Bible has brought. You see? But you're losing your capital very quickly. There's corruption and spiritual decline all around. You see? And so therefore, when we look at passages on idolatry, we must look at the principle and see how it applies to us even here today. Are you allowing the pure worship of God to be infected by pagan ideas? Why are so many churches, when they sing praise to God, why are they clapping their hands like that? I read in the Bible, I read in the New Testament, of New Testament worship, there's no such thing as clapping hands. And why are people swaying like this? I thought if a famous singer were to come to town and all the young people there, they would sway in tune to the song being sung. I thought that is found in the karaoke lounge and in the in in the world, you see. But why is it sin in the church, you see? And as people sway, you see, before too long, you see, they're moving their body in rhythm to the music, you see. And no wonder there are those who are obviously dancing. Okay? You're saying that you're praising God, but you're actually dancing. So where do you find dancing? Oh, they say, oh, in Psalm 150. But that is clutching at straws, see, because some, all the psalms are mostly in figurative language, in poetic language, and the dancing need not be taken literally. See? Because if you take Psalm 150, the dancing, literally, then what about the dancing in Psalm 149, where there is dancing also, but you also hold a double-edged sword and you sing and dance on the bed. So you bring the bed to church, do you? See? So you want to be literal in a wrong way, literalistic. You're being literalistic instead of interpreting the Psalms correctly. What I'm pointing out is that when challenged, they would pick at straws. They would grope at any passage they can find to support their practice, when in fact they have been influenced by paganism. Now, we have to be very careful. But earlier we say, not only our idolatrous way of worship and our wickedness in our life, but wait, what about hypocrisy in the heart? That need not be by any external actions, any visible representation, but it's the way you act. See, your behavior outwardly, oh, you're so kind, you're so loving, but in your heart you're despising the person. You're coming to church and uttering holy, holy words, but your heart is far away from God. See, now you have to be very careful here. Be very careful. While you may fool man, you cannot fool God. His eyes have seen through you. Hypocrisy and wickedness. So this was what was happening. And what will God do? Verse 10 and verse 11 shows us. See, and God is saying here, I've seen horrible thing in the house of Israel. Oh, in summary, this is the judgment of God. That's how he wants to give his report card. This is what you are. I've seen horrible thing in the house of Israel. Imagine your pastor coming to Malaysia, visitors, and come back and say, I've seen horrible things in the church there. You see, now that would be terrible, a terrible indictment on us, horrible things. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. See, it's defiled. It's ceremonially unclean. God cannot possibly accept Israel. In other words, the judgment spoken of earlier by Hosea will definitely take place. See how many times God has already said that this will happen. See, the previous passages, that Israel will be attacked. Israel will be taken away by the Assyrians. See, Israel will be scattered among the nations and they will lose their identity. This is for sure. This will happen. Then what about Judah? Alas, O Judah. O Judah. The O Judah links Judah closely with Israel. You see? Don't forget that you are going to be spared because you are also backsliding and you are also declining spiritually. Corruption is seen in you as well. So, O Judah, be careful. Don't think that you are spared. A harvest is appointed for you. Eh? This is different. A harvest is appointed for us, which means we will be blessed by God, is it? But no, he said, when I return the captives of my people, in other words, before the harvest comes, you will be taken captive. That means suffering will come to you as well. You will be attacked by another nation. And that nation was going to be Babylon. So 150 years after Assyria was taken away, the Babylonians who came to power attacked Judah. And over 20 years, three major attacks took place. And in the year 586 BC, the nation crumbled and fell completely. Batches of people were taken away to Babylon. Then God promised through Jeremiah the prophet that they will be exiled for 70 years. Then they will be allowed to return to rebuild. But the great harvest promise was not fulfilled. It was fulfilled only in a spiritual way, in a real way, in its fullest way, with the coming of Jesus Christ the Savior. Those who are looking for a millennial kingdom on earth will be disappointed. And you're missing many opportunities when the gospel is already a fulfillment of the blessing of God on earth. So we are living in that period prophesied in the Old Testament. And so here, the prophecy is that after the exile from Babylon return, then there will be a harvest. The harvest in what sense? With the coming of Christ, the gospel will go forth. God's people will be called out of all the nations. The kingdom of God will continue to expand in the hearts of men, while evil will continue to grow. But this will continue on, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That has been the promise of our Lord. Don't look for a special millennial kingdom of any kind. We are already in that millennial kingdom. You miss many opportunities of service and of blessing if you are looking for a special earthly blessed kingdom with Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, as its center. See, you will wait in vain. If you are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, then you wait for DNA to find out who belong to the line of Aaron to be appointed as priest. You will be very disappointed. You will wait. Your lifetime will be gone. You miss the opportunities. You miss the blessing of God for his people in this gospel age. So why do we emphasize this? Now, this has been made clear earlier. I just refer you to a few references. In chapter 1, verse 11, see, we are after condemning the nation of Israel, then we are told in verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Is this not familiar language to New Testament Christians? Earlier we mentioned Hebrews chapter 8. You want to look at that chapter later on. But the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. Ha ha! This is familiar language to us. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And this time, Jezreel, it can be translated as to scatter, but it can also be translated to sow. This time is to sow the seed of the gospel. So this is actually a prophecy of the gospel age. So another example, chapter 2, verse 23, we are told, then I will sow. It's again the idea of scattering, but this time in a good sense, the scattering of the gospel, the blessing of God is going to come. Then I will sow her for myself on the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those people who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Again, this is familiar language to those who live in the New Testament age. I can multiply this. If you are taking notes, you want to look at chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 15. But sufficient has been said. We know that we are consistent in our understanding of chapter 6. Verse 11 is about Judah being judged by God as well because of their sin, their spiritual harlotry, their adultery by mixing the worship of God with paganism, their hypocrisy and their wickedness, the same as their northern brethren. After they were taken away in the year 722 BC, the southern nation came into focus. They declined and declined and declined, even though a few good kings tried to prevent the decline from going too fast, but they failed to stop the decline. And sure enough, God's word was fulfilled. The Babylonians came and attacked, and finally in 586 BC, one last time, they attacked, they took them away, saying, and 70 years later, one batch was allowed to return. Another batch of Jews were allowed to return. The third batch of Jews were allowed to return. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They tried to rebuild the nation. But the nation never recovered the glory as in the days of Solomon. And the promise of God appeared not to be fulfilled. But when we understand it correctly, just as we understand Hosea chapter 6, we will come to see that it's fulfilled, but in a spiritual sense, by the coming of Christ. It is fulfilled in its true sense. God's people, the children of Israel and the children of Judah, are being gathered together under one head. See? And we are his the elect of God, the chosen people of God. We are the covenant people of God. So we then are the fulfillment of all this prophecy. And as we close, we want to take note that what was addressed to the people of God at that time applies to us. Make sure that we pursue right theology. And correct theology would be theology that changes our whole being, our life. It will be shown in internal purity and righteousness in our outward living. There is no such thing as a person who has repented and yet you don't see change in his life. We have to call into question your repentance. You claim to have faith in Jesus Christ and you are not growing spiritually in understanding, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we have to call into question, are you truly a Christian? Are you genuinely converted? So let us make sure that our faith in Christ is genuine. So remember, very soon, my wife and I will be flying back home to our country. You see, I will go home first, of course. You ask me, are you sure you will be flying? I say, yes, God willing, yes. Say, why do you say so? You say, because I've already bought my ticket. My ticket is with me. Then the next thing is that a genuine ticket? It is a genuine ticket, as far as I can tell. We bought from the right place. So, in the same way, if the Lord calls me home any time now, I'm sure of arriving in heaven. You say, why are you sure? Because I have my ticket. What is that ticket? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me of all my sins. See, I'm sure I will arrive. See, so my question to you is, have you the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you? Are you ready for God to call you home? Will you be sure that you will arrive? You profess faith, but is your faith genuine? Is the righteousness of Christ upon you? May God deal mercifully with us all. Let us pray.